Philippians. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, 'Moses, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead,' he says. 'Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life.'" Could you imagine God saying that to you? "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." In the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome.'" Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, with not sincerity, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage." I love that. I have it underlined in my Bible. "But I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Wow. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, the purpose we're here this morning is to worship you this morning, to sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, for you to speak into our lives, for you to teach us and to touch us and to heal us, to empower us, to strengthen us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us to live. We praise you, God, for our brothers and sisters that surround us this morning. And Lord, we join the church that gathers this day throughout the world as we're one in your Son, Jesus. Praise you, Father, for these good things. Bless our time here, God. and may your name be known. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who love God would say, amen. Y'all may be seated. And as you are, we have a few announcements. Kind of cool. The Sacramentos is one of those missionaries that Pastor Jonathan was talking about, and they just had a little baby. Look at this. Ryder Sacramento is pretty cool. This little munchkin is 7 pounds, 5 ounces, and he was born January the 21st. I thought that's pretty cool. Also, I have the Carrs, Dr. Carr. You know, it's been funny. I've been trying to talk to him all this week. I don't know if he's busy or what, but him and Cheryl are just not returning phone calls like I was hoping they would. This is their little twins. This is Aiden and Austin. 1 5 pounds and 1 6. You know, that's pretty good for twins being born. So God bless Cheryl. And they are doing well. So little fun stuff. Little fun stuff. Praise God for them. Takes some courage, I think, to certainly to give birth, friends. Hey, guys, be thankful. And you ladies are amazing. And for twins, can't fathom it. God bless them. Courage. We're doing a series through the book of Philippians, and we're calling it Courageous Faith. And we are reading an amazing book of the New Testament. Courage in Webster's dictionary is described as the mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Can you think of a time in your life when you had to show courage? Can you think of a time in your life when you had to show courage? How many people in here are veterans? I just want you to raise your hand wherever you are. How many people in here are veterans? Raise your hand wherever you are. Hey guys, do you think that they had to show courage as a veteran? Anyone? From leaving their homes and heading off to boot camp, dealing with wicked drill sergeants. And for those that served in war, do you think that they required courage? Answer? Yes. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord is speaking to Joshua. Moses has gone. He's died. The people are out of Egypt. They're in the Sinai Peninsula. They're heading to the Promised Land. And the Lord God Almighty comes to Joshua and he says, Joshua, a time of war is upon us. And you're going to cross this land. As I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not forsake you. What does God ask of Joshua? Strength and courage. This is what I'll do, but this is what I need of you. Strength. I need courage from you. Two thousand years later, the Lord Jesus has come. He's been on a cross. He died for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came. He invaded earth. Christmas. Jesus came. Died on a cross. Good Friday. Jesus came. Beat this thing called death. Look at the stained glass window, right? Easter. Resurrection Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, invaded the earth, died on our behalf on the cross, arose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the message of Jesus is spreading throughout the Roman world. The Apostle Paul, a Pharisee converted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, has become the tip of the spear of the gospel in the first century, and he has returned to Jerusalem. In Acts 23, he's at the temple worshiping and a mob gets around him. They begin beating him up because he's preached Christ all over the place. The Roman soldiers from the Antonio fortress come down and save him. The next day he comes down and gives a defense. He just tells them, hey, this is what's going on with me. And as he's preaching Christ in Jerusalem, these guys are ready to kill him. The soldiers come down again. They remove him from the temple mount, they take him up, and that night he's sleeping And God comes to him. Jesus comes to him. And Jesus says these words. We just read them. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." In Rome. It's dangerous business being a Christian in the first century. Sharing Christ in Jerusalem was dangerous business. Sharing Christ in Rome is dangerous business. There's life or death issues at stake, and courage is required. Now remember, courage is the mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Around 60 AD, the Apostle Paul finds himself no longer in Jerusalem, but in Rome, in prison in Rome, waiting to stand trial before the emperor. At this time, his situation's up in the air. Will he be acquitted, or will he be found guilty of stirring up trouble in the province of Judea at the temple in Jerusalem? Will he be executed? Question mark, question mark, question mark. During his imprisonment, the church at Philippi sent him a financial gift to take care of his needs. The book of Philippians that we're studying here as a church, found in the New Testament, is a letter written back to the church from Paul. And it's a thank you letter for the gift, and it's also an update on what's going on with him at this moment in Rome. What's the situation that's taking place? He reports back to them what's going on. Friends, this book is one of my favorites of the New Testament. This is one of my favorites that we are studying here as a church and studying weekly in our growth groups. Philippians is an incredible book. So friends, you need to know this. If you're going to study Philippians, you need to know this. This is a church, a special church to the Apostle Paul. It was a church that was a source of ministry joy to him in his life. This wasn't the church like at Corinth. Corinth was a church that broke the Apostle Paul's heart. This wasn't a church like at Galatia where they're wrestling and struggling over theological issues at the time. When Paul writes to these people, there's a different tone in his letter. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, it's just a joyful letter. He loves these people. These are people he can let his guard down with, let his hair down with. There's a connection between Paul and the church at Philippi. And that's why he can say this in Philippians 1:3. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul says, man, you guys just bring me joy. Philippians was a church that financially supported Paul many times. And he mentions this in the fourth chapter, and we'll get there in a little while. This is a church that partners with Paul. And they are partnering with him again as he's preaching Christ in Rome. Okay, how many people in here know a little something about the Philippians? How many people was here last Sunday? Okay, you're all here last Sunday. This is a very dangerous thing to do as a teacher. What did I teach about last Sunday? No, bad question. What is one thing that you know? Who are the people of Philippi? What is their background? What is their history? Does anyone know? It's a military family. It's a military. This is a military community. These people are veterans. These people are children of veterans. These people have a rich Roman heritage. Philippi was even seen as a Roman colony, right? So what do you know about the Philippians? They are a military town. What else do we know about them? They got money, people. No taxes. Gold mines and silver mines. Perfect trade routes between Europe and Asia. Philippi was a rich, affluent town. They were the Newport Beach or the Corona del Mar. They were wealthy people. They were affluent. They have a rich Roman heritage and they had money. And the Apostle Paul pastored, planted the church at Philippi. He is their founding pastor. The people in Philippians loves the Apostle Paul. And the people in Philippians at this time are probably a little anxious about what's going on with their founding pastor. There's a bit of anxiety. What's going to happen to Paul? So Paul writes back a thank you. And then he tells them, hey, God's at work here. But they're worried a little bit about this. I think about this. Okay, so here they are. They're Roman citizens. They've embraced this Jewish Messiah. And now they're waiting to see, how will the empire officially view their faith in the Roman world? What will the emperor do with their founding pastor? Will he be set free or will he be killed? And into this time of waiting, they send a gift for his needs. And I believe they're anxiously waiting for any news as to Paul's fate, as was probably the rest of the Christian churches at the time. It's the head news. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's going to stand before the emperor. He's a Roman citizen. Into this anxiety, Paul writes the book of Philippians, okay? Now listen to this. After he's done with his greetings, he tells these people, you know, you might think that me being in prison's a bad thing for the gospel. He says it's not a bad thing. He says, this, what's happening here in Rome is this, not this. It's this. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brethren in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter, Paul says? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Paul writes back in the book of Philippians and says his situation is a good thing for the gospel. He says this is not a disaster. His imprisonment is not a defeat, but an advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, if you're taking notes, take notes. How has this been a good thing, Paul? Well, let me tell you. Number one, soldiers are hearing the good news of the Messiah. Some are coming to faith. He is known as being in jail for Christ, and they are learning who Christ is, and what his sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection means. The gospel is being proclaimed not just by Paul's mouth, but by his life and his life situation. So the totality of Jesus the Messiah and the gospel is being proclaimed to the palace guards, to the Praetorian guards, because of this imprisonment. Paul says, dude, this is the good news. This is good stuff. This wouldn't happen if I wasn't in prison. Number two, he says, not only this, but Paul's situation has fired up other Christians to be more courageous for their faith and evangelism. Believers are drawing courage from Paul's example. They're laying aside their fears and are speaking out. They're stepping into the breach and taking their stand with Paul on Christ's behalf. The believers in Rome and elsewhere, I'm sure, are making sure that the message is being preached on the streets in his absence. And Paul says this is a bad thing or a good thing? He says, friends, this is great news. This is not a defeat. This is an advancement of the gospel. And not only this, Paul's Christian brothers in Rome that have a problem with him, who saw him as a threat to the position in the church, have stepped out in boldness for the gospel in Paul's absence. And Paul says, and even in this I rejoice. It's thumbs up, it's straight across. You know, it's so funny for me. When I read the first century church, I look at them and say, this was an incredible group of people that took the gospel of Jesus and within 340 years transformed the Roman Empire, not by the sword, but by love. Christians dying as martyrs in the Colosseum. Christians for 300 and some years living out their faith and converting the empire by love. By love. They are my heroes, and yet sometimes I can look at them and say, oh, these guys are supermen. And then to realize, when you read the book of Philippians, there are people that are messed up back then just like now. Did you know that there were some people in the first century that didn't like the Apostle Paul and saw him as a threat to their position in the church? I don't get it. How could someone have a problem with someone who Jesus appointed? Can you guys answer that for me? And yet, they did. Who are these people? Who are these people? Some think that these believers are believers of the Roman church. They probably enjoyed some sort of prominence in the church, the Roman church in the first century. But when Paul came to the city, they were eclipsed by the apostle. They see his situation as an opportunity to regain their former popularity in the church. Their message is right. So now that Paul's in prison, hey, we're going to preach Jesus. Their message is right, but their motives are wrong. Insecure people in the church in the first century. Can you all imagine that? Paul comes to the church in Rome, and immediately there are some people that feel threatened by him, eclipsed by him. People aren't asking them maybe theological questions as much. Now they're going to Paul. Their prominence in the church is taken down, and they have, this is it. It happens. And now that Paul's thrown in prison, they're like, well, I'm going to get my place back. I'm going to get back on the board, right? Or whatever. Paul says, I don't care. Soldiers are hearing the gospel big time. The church in Rome is fired up about me being thrown in jail. And they are preaching Christ with a new sense of fervor and boldness. And even my enemies, dude, praise God for them. They're preaching Jesus too. And all I say is rejoice, I rejoice, I rejoice. Praise God. This is a good thing, Paul says. Don't be sad for my situation, Paul writes to the church of Philippi. Don't be sad for my situation. Praise God. Did you know that even in seemingly tragic situations, God is at work? Did you know that God can do that? Even in seemingly tragic situations, God is at work. That's who our God is. To the Apostle Paul, the gospel, the person and the message of Jesus, is more important than himself. Can I say that again? To the Apostle Paul, as we read Philippians chapter 1, to the Apostle Paul, the gospel, the person and the message of Jesus is more important than himself. Yes, he's in prison. Yes, he's lost his personal freedoms. Yes, maybe he will be killed. But Paul says, look up. The gospel is advancing. Praise God. That's his attitude. Why is the New Testament book of Philippians one of my favorites? Because you can really see the heart of the apostle in this letter. Can't you? You see his passion for Jesus and the message of the cross, his passion for salvation. To the Apostle Paul, no matter what, the world needs to hear about Jesus. Every person needs to hear about Jesus. All else falls to the side, even his freedoms, and if need be, even his life. Now, would you call that courage? Would you call that courageous faith? Whose will is it for Paul to be in Rome in prison? Answer. Whose will is it for Paul to be in Rome and to be in prison? Answer. God's. Jesus told Paul in Jerusalem, in Judea, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, Paul." Right? As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. The Lord has Paul right where he wants him. It's God's plan. Paul sees it, and he's explaining to the church in Philippi, "Friends, this is a good thing. Don't be thinking this is a bad thing. This is a good thing." He says, "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brethren in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in any every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Does that make sense to you? Does that section of scripture make sense to you? Are you ready for the next? Will you all please take a deep breath right now? Just breathe in right now. And breathe out. Because what I'm about to read to you is absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. What Paul states here blows my mind. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will return out for my deliverance." Will turn out for my deliverance. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed." He's talking about his appearance before Caesar. He's not nervous, friends. He's confident. "But I will have sufficient courage, as Jesus told me to have," right? "So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." How's that for an attitude of life and death? Is that of this world? What confidence and peace Paul has appearing before the most powerful man in the empire, and what peace he has about the idea of death. A confidence in the face of dying that most people wish they had. Paul can look death in the face without blinking. Paul looks at the idea of death and doesn't even blink. Friends, Philippians is filled with favorite verses to many Christians, life verses to many Christians. And this one is mine. "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." I can still remember reading these words some 20 plus years ago as a non-Christian, trying to figure out if God exists. I still remember reading this 20 some years ago as a non-Christian, asking the question, does God exist? When I was 9 years old, I watched my mom die of pancreatic cancer. 9 years old. I remember... Boy, that was hard in our family, big time. In my teenage years, I had three good friends of mine die in a pretty quick, rapid succession. Todd Stevens, Bill Summers, and Kyle Warren. By the time I was 19 years old, friends, this thing called death was not a it's not conceptual, it's experiential to me, okay? And in my high school days, I was what you would call lost, and rightly so. But within my personal journey, I began, and I was very logical about this. If there is no God, then let's just be cool about it. Don't pretend there's something that isn't. If there is no God, then suck it up and deal with it. Let's just go on living life the way it is. And when we die, we are worm bait, and that's cool. If there's a God, fine. If there isn't a God, fine. And I began looking at Jesus. I began reading the Gospels one summer and asking deep questions to Christians about God. And I was not nice, by the way. And as I read through, I remember reading through Philippians, and when my eyes hit these words, I just shook my head. This is incredible. How a person could look at death and to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then you look at a person who says, and I'm really torn. I'd rather go and be with Christ, but to stay here, I'm looking at this guy going, what do you know that I don't? Because I'm petrified at the idea of death. Petrified. I remember going to my friend Bill Summers' funeral, a memorial service. My friend Bill, he died, he was supposed to be studying for the SATs, but he went out drinking with his buddies on a Friday night. They were hammered and pulled off I-111 in front of an 18-wheeler. The 18-wheeler destroyed their car and killed Bill and my other friend. And Bill was a popular kid at Palm Springs High School in 1983. And he was on the water polo team and this and the other. He's a jock, very popular kid. And at the funeral, I remember one guy coming up at his funeral service and said, Bill, I know you're in heaven, partying in heaven, Bill. And just have a cold one for me. True. True. I sat there and said, if there's a heaven, there's no way that that's what's going on, because Bill was a jerk. I knew that straight up. He was a jerk. He was a real jerk. Very selfish, self-centered. I knew that there's a heaven. He's not up in heaven at a frat party getting hammered in heaven. I just knew it. But is there a heaven? Is there a God? This was my battle some 20-some years ago. And as I'm reading Jesus, and as I'm reading the New Testament, when my eyes fall upon Philippians, I just shook my head and said, you got to be kidding me. What does this guy know that I don't? Because he's actually has no problem with the idea of death, and he's actually looking forward to it. For to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is an awesome philosophy about life and death. Let me read something to you. Howard Becker, who many consider to be the most brilliant modern interpreter of Sigmund Freud, contends that the repression of death in the consciousness is a prerequisite to happy living and a happy life. Becker, in his book, Denial of Death, argues that when the defense mechanisms were constructed to ward off the awareness that we are moving toward death, begin to break down, the inevitable results is a sense of despair. Becker claims that we participate in an array of sociologically created illusions designed to hide the reality of the impending end of life as we know it. Soren Kierkegaard, which is a Danish philosopher and theologian from the 19th century, picks up this same theme as he describes our futile efforts to escape from thinking about death. He says that each of us is like one of those smooth stones tossed in play to skip along the surface of a pond. Like the stone, we dance across the surface until we run out of momentum, and then each of us sinks into 10,000 fathoms of nothingness. You can run from death, friends, but you can't hide. This is true. As a 19-year-old in my BC days, I was very aware of my immortality. My BC days, I mean before I was a Christian. I was very aware of my mortality. I was at the time pondering the existence of God, and I was afraid of death. I admit it. I was very logical about it. If there is a God, fine. If there isn't, fine. I had many questions, and I was open. Many people have said the path to Christ is the path of the broken. Have you ever heard that before? You have to be in prison to listen to Christ. You have to be in rehab to listen to Christ. You have to be confronted with death to listen. In the summer of 1985, I was a broken man. I was open, and I was willing to seek. I was willing to ask. I was willing to knock. I began reading the scriptures in the summer of 85. I began reading about Jesus. Hey, have you guys heard? Jesus arose from the dead. Have y'all heard about this? He beat death. Not too many people have pulled this off. Buddha, dead. Confucius, dead. Muhammad, dead. Freud is dead. Spock, dead. Darwin, dead. Jesus, alive. He's not here. He's arisen. Are you with me? Jesus speaks about life and death. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says this the night before he died. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, I'm preparing a place for you right now, constructing a place for you right now as we speak. Right? Jesus says, in John 11, 25, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Luke 23, 42 says, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Is that true? Is that true? Is Jesus a liar? Is he some lunatic? Or is he the Lord God Almighty? Is there life beyond the grave? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believeth in him shall not perish, but everlasting life, everlasting life. Is that true? Did Jesus carry death on his shoulders because we couldn't carry it ourselves? Did Jesus carry death on his shoulders because you and I can't carry it ourselves? Is that true? He says that when he died on the cross, he died for death once and for all. And when he lives for God. See, this is heavy stuff. See, most of the people out there right now in Branca passing by don't even want to talk about this. They suppress the idea of death because it's too much. If you dwell on death, you will have a mental breakdown. Mentally healthy people, they say, suppress this. Just don't think about it. Jesus comes, thinks about it big time, deals with it, speaks about it, dies on the cross, and he beats death. 3 days later, he's up out of the tomb. That's a historical truth. That's a historical truth. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Even the non-believers admit that. The big question, well, then how do you explain the empty tomb? By natural means or supernatural means? Friends, as a person at 19 years of old, on the fence, believing, not believing, I read Philippians and I stared at what I just read to you today and just stared at it, thought about it. How could an individual say to live as Christ and to die as gain? How could an individual say Man, I'm really torn between the two. I'd rather go and be with the Lord. How can an individual say that? What does this man know that I don't? This guy's actually looking forward to death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die again. And if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul talks so openly about death here in Philippians. He's not afraid of death. He sees life beyond the grave as a way that's better than living here. And he can't wait to go there. He says, bring it on. Friends, just as the reality of death stuns me, Paul's attitude of death shocked me when I first read it. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, this is a totally different worldview than people out there driving on Barranca have. They can ignore death. They don't want to talk about death. They push it out of their mind, but it's real. Friends, when I came to Jesus 20-some years ago, I didn't come to him because I needed better friends, though I did. I didn't come to him for a better social life, though I needed one of those too. I didn't come to him because I wanted a cute Christian girlfriend, though I needed that too. When I came to him, I came to him because he's the only dude that has ever beaten this thing called death. And he tells me to follow him and believe in him, and I'll beat death too in Christ. That's why I came 20-some years ago to Jesus. That's why I came. When we meet, when we know, and when we follow, there's the big word, Jesus. He gives us courage for our daily life and life beyond the grave. And that's a truth. That's a truth. This book rocks. You want to read the heart of the Apostle Paul? Read the book of Philippians. Picture where he is. Picture the setting. This guy's amazing. His courage is out of this world. And may he encourage you and I. May he spur us to be courageous for Jesus as well. To be courageous for Jesus. When was the last time you were courageous? When was the last time that you showed courage in your life? When was the last time you showed courage for the one who showed courage for you? When was the last time you stood up for the man from Nazareth, for the carpenter of Nazareth, the rabbi from Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Because you know what? In the day in which you and I live today, if you're going to stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus, you better have a whole bunch of courage because you're going to catch it. So what? That's what Paul would say. So what? I want to ask for the worship team to come up here because they're going to sing a song for us called Courageous. And as they come up, I want you to think about this. Acts 23:11. Paul is met by Jesus as he almost got killed at the temple in Jerusalem. I'm sure that his anxiety level, his blood pressure is pretty high. He's kind of detoxing. He's in a prison in Jerusalem, Praetorian Guard. He's probably right there at the Antonia Fortress. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. The mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty." Paul, Jesus says, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." What you're going on, what's happening to you here, we're going to now take you from here, and we're going to take you to Rome. When you read Philippians, Would you say that Paul found that courage that Jesus told him to have? Would you say he did pretty good with this courage thing? Here's a great song called Courageous.
We were made to be courageous. We were made to lead the way. We could be the generation that finally breaks the chains. We were made to be courageous. We were made to be courageous. We were warriors on the front line, standing unafraid. But now we're watchers on the sideline, while our families slip away. Where are you, men of courage? You were made for so much more. Let the pounding of our hearts.
Courageous as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are Christians supposed to be wimps? Answer me. The Lord has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and strength and love and self-discipline. The Lord has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and strength and love and self-discipline. Hey, brothers and sisters, it's 2,000 years later since the Apostle Paul was in a prison in Rome. And you know, he was beheaded. He did die as a martyr. 2 Timothy is the last letter he ever wrote. He says, I fought the good fight, I've finished the race. He's a courageous man who knew his God. May God make us courageous. Is that a good prayer? Do you know that your country needs you? This land needs you? not to be silent, but to be active and bold for the Lord God Almighty. You don't shrink at all. You stand your ground. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus. There's no secret agents for the Lord God Almighty. We're frontline troops. Do I hear an amen? Father God Almighty, would you please help us in this room to be courageous for the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, may we read the book of the chapter of 1 Philippians, and may we read within the pages of the scriptures. May our eyes befall the words of the living Apostle Paul as he speaks, God, of his doom and his testimony and his heart's passion that every person would know Jesus Christ and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is more important than even his freedoms and even his life. God, may our passion be that people would know the Son of God. May our passion be that people would hear the gospel. And Lord, help us to sacrifice for this. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid. Jesus, would you visit us as you did the apostle 2,000 years ago? That we must testify. Help us to be courageous in doing so. Help us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for anybody in here that's on the fringe of faith, that is just like me 20-some years ago, on the fence. Is there a God? Isn't there a God? Lord, I pray for any individual in here who's trying to figure out who Jesus is, Lord, that you, Lord God, would push them off that fence and into your loving arms, that they would embrace by faith the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they, God, by your Holy Spirit, you would help them to understand what you did for them on the cross and how, God, you've washed away their sins and their shame and their guilt, that you, Lord Jesus, has taken that upon yourself, and that you place in them by faith as they receive Jesus your righteousness and your holiness. May this be the day of salvation for us all. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Something for you to ponder. For you, those of you that are in growth groups this week, as you're going to talk about this message, I want you to think about this. There's a question for you. Maybe you're not in a growth group. You're going to go out to lunch right now. Can you think of a circumstance in your life where you thought God was not paying attention, only to see later that it was a blessing? Can you ever remember a time in your life when you thought this was happening, but only to realize it was this? When was that? When was that? Talk about that. Here's another one for you this week. What difference has your personal faith in Jesus Christ made in your attitude toward death and dying? What difference has your personal faith in Jesus Christ made in your attitude towards death and dying? That's a good question to talk about, isn't it? To live is Christ, friends, and to die is gain.
We were made to be courageous. We're taking back the fight. We were made to be courageous. It starts with us tonight. The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. Make us courageous. Lord, make us courageous. Let's all stand for a closing prayer. And you know, I would encourage you, if you're still not part of a growth group, sign up and join one. Let's be courageous together. We can do so much more if we're together. You know, courageous living is not optional.
It's a must for followers of Jesus Christ because Jesus was courageous. Put another way, somebody put it this way. He said, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Ponder upon that. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you that you've called us to be different. And sometimes you allow our world to fall apart only to give us a better one. As you have done in Pastor Frank's world, and as you're doing in our lives, Lord,